Continue to read through the book of Exodus, and tonight we're in chapter 12, and I'm going to begin the reading at verse 29 and go through to the end of the chapter. Exodus 12, 29 to 50. This picks the story up on the night of the Passover. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders, in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised, and then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native born and to the foreigner residing among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. We'll explore those words more in just a few moments. This picture that I've put up several weeks, and is all. Isn't it a beautifully colourful picture of slavery? It's the picture that Cecil B. DeMille used as a model for his big scenes in the Ten Commandments. So far, I've resisted showing you a clip from the Ten Commandments, partly because it's almost impossible to keep going on to watch the next bit and the next bit and the next bit, and as it takes 3 hours to get through. But perhaps one night we should just, when we get to the end of Exodus, perhaps we should celebrate by watching the Ten Commandments. This may present the picture a little better. The burden of the slaves to create images of the Pharaoh and the rulers of Egypt. Tonight, we're 12 chapters into Exodus, and tonight we're almost there. In a sense, tonight is the night of release. The night of looking forward to the Exodus. The actual title of Exodus in Hebrew is very excitingly translated as "These are the names of the sons of Israel," which are the first three words in Hebrew of the book of Exodus. But when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, into what's called the Septuagint, because so much of the Jewish family by that time was living in Greek-speaking parts of the world under in the Greek Empire, they used this word Exodus from the Greek word exodu, which means a mass departure of people. Here's the story of the mass departure of God's people. And we've been looking this evening, we're looking this evening at these verses in Exodus 12, 29 to 51 actually. And there are four things I really want to underline this evening as I read these passages. One is, and I was going to put this further down the list, but as I went on, I thought, no, this needs to be number one on the list. We need to register this. Salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. There is no salvation outside of God. God is the one who saves. And in a sense, it's underlined right at the end of the passage we read, where it says, on that very day the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Not on that very day the Israelites left Egypt, but note it very specifically says, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. The Lord had brought things to this point. God was working his purpose out. He had been throughout the plagues. He had been from the very beginning of the story. But this came to the point where, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go. Just get out of my sight. Go, go, go. We don't want you here anymore. We've had enough misery because of you. Go. And it was really in much that sort of spirit that the people said, yeah, have some gold if you want gold. Have some clothes if you want clothes. And it says it was God's way of providing for the children of Israel that they would have sufficient for the journey that lay ahead. They didn't know it was 40 years worth of journey. God did, because he knows the heart of people. He knew that it wasn't going to be straightforward, though they optimistically thought it would be. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and just go. And also, bless me. I think there's something ironic in that statement. You have done anything but bless me. I'm reminded of, in The Fiddler on the Roof, there's a point where a young man comes to the rabbi, and The Fiddler on the Roof is set in Tsarist Russia. The Jews are persecuted ferociously there, as they have been so often in Europe, and Eastern Europe in particular. And the young man says, because the rabbi's talking about the blessings for everything and how Jews have a blessing for everything, and this young man, tongue-in-cheek, says, "Rabbi, what is the blessing for the Tsar?" "Ah, the blessing for the Tsar," says the rabbi. "Ah," he said, "Lord, bless the Tsar and keep him far from us." And I suspect that's probably a little bit how the Israelites would have felt about Pharaoh, though I'm not going to do any spoilers and say what happened a little while later in this story, but it didn't quite carry on like that. But we're talking about God involved in this, and there's a verse in verse 42 where we're told, at Passover, the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. I think that's quite beautiful. God is watching over his people. He has promised their salvation. They have suffered mightily under the hands of the Egyptians. Serving God had paid them dearly. The Egyptians had enslaved them, oppressed them, manipulated them, abused them. And the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. He had had them paint the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts and on their lintels, and the angel of death would not go near the homes that had that mark. But there's that sense as well that the Lord was watching just to ensure that they were safe, that they were secure, that they would come through. Salvation is of God. Our salvation is of God. And our salvation, like the salvation of the Hebrew people, is costly. It's costly. Our salvation is available to us due to the death of the firstborn, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are in these chapters parallel after parallel after parallel with the gospel. And we see a prefiguring in so many ways of what God is going to do through Jesus later. What is the blood that is applied to the doorposts and lintels that keep them safe from death? The blood of the Lamb. Again and again there are these pictures, but We're reminded that salvation is costly. And we're also reminded that sin is costly too. It took this awful, awful event of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, every firstborn child, not just males, females too, so the oldest daughter, the oldest son in every family. That meant the death of children, young men and women, middle-aged men and women, old men and women. If they were the firstborn, they lost their lives that night. And we might well wrestle with that. There are those who would say, well, if that's the sort of God of love you believe in, then I've got no time for your God of love. To which the answer is probably that even if we didn't have these stories, they would still have no time for the God of love. It's a mystery, and we don't know all the answers, but all we know is that as well as being a loving God, God is a holy God. And when faced with people who will not turn from their sin, the wages of sin is death. But salvation is available to all who will receive it. It is free. It is available to everyone who put their trust in God. There was hope. The evidence is that there are those, we're told, but there were those who went with the Israelites. There are people who had begun to share in the faith of the Hebrew people, who went with them. We're told that there were the Israelites, but there were also those who went with them. There were those that Israelites had married, and there were those men, those women who had married into Israelite families, and they shared children. And if they painted the blood on the doorposts, they too were safe. But the costliness of the salvation for the Israelites is summed up in these few verses. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. There's almost something poetic in the way that that is written. I put something in the wrong place. It goes on, Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. This was a traumatic experience. This was a type of Holocaust. People who had the opportunity again and again to go God's way and had denied it. There had been the plagues. There was the plague of the water turning to blood. There were the frogs, there were the mosquitoes, the gnats, there were the flies, there were the cows that began to die, the boils on people's hands and feet, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, that darkness over there. It doesn't come out very well, but you can see it looks like there are mountains in front of the sun there. That's actually a dust storm blowing across the desert, blocking out the light of the sun. And of course, the firstborn, the most costliest of them all. And Pharaoh says to Moses, just go. We're reminded by this passage that salvation is historical. It's a historical event. The Jews, for century after century, have celebrated Passover because the Lord has said, remember the cost of this. There's a bit right at the end of Saving Private Ryan where Private Ryan, who has been saved by Captain Miller and his squad, is with the dying Captain Miller. And Captain Miller just said to Private Ryan, who was now safe, deserve this. This group of men who had laid down their lives so that he might live. And God says to the people of Israel, remember. Live lives that deserve this and remember what it costs for you to be free. And God would say to us, remember what it cost for you to be free. Remember what your salvation cost. And sometimes, we carry on as if it were so easy. You know, salvation is free. Well, it's free to us because it cost the Father everything in laying down the life of his Son. And that was historical too. That was the death of a man on a particular day in history, noted down for us to remember. And Jesus has said, just as God said to the Hebrews, every year take time to remember that I kept vigil for you for a night, so I want you to keep vigil for a night to remember what I did. Jesus says, every time you stop and break bread and drink wine as I've shown you, remember me, remember what I've done. We're told the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. I think that tells us that Joseph arrived in Egypt exactly 430 years before this event. They remember with the Passover. We remember at the Lord's table. But we remember something that actually happened in history. And particularly here it talks about the unleavened bread. Some people say, I've never had unleavened bread. And I want to say to you, if you've eaten a pizza, you've eaten unleavened bread. Because that is essentially what unleavened bread looks like. It's quite nice. Not a nasty thing. But they didn't have time. And just think, if they'd put yeast in it, they wouldn't have been able to carry all the stuff with them. But as they were able to take this unleavened dough with them, which they could bake quite quickly. Very practical of God to do this for them. But the salvation was rooted in history, in real events that meant that real people needed real food. I mean, the logistics of this whole thing are just incredible when you think that the best part of 2 million people must have left Egypt on this occasion. That's 2 million people to feed, to clothe, to give water to. And the last thing that, as I was reflecting on this passage, I thought was appropriate to share is that salvation is now. Salvation is now. If you're wondering what the picture is, that's, spoiler alert, but that's the children of Israel walking through along the bed of the Dead Sea. And in the water behind, you can see the fish and the whales and so on. That's the idea of what you can see in that picture. But the point is, salvation is now. And just as we sometimes forget that our salvation is real, we forget that it is now. Some people seem to think that salvation means having the gift of eternal life. That is not what salvation means. Salvation means being forgiven our sin and having life with God, which includes eternal life beyond this life, but it actually means we live with God now. For the Israelites, salvation began now, as they took those first steps out from Egypt towards the Sinai, even before they got to the Red Sea, they were putting one forward in front of the other into the now. They were saved for now. It wasn't all about when they got to the promised land, it was about now. It was about the fact that God was with them now. God had given them food for now. God had given them leaders in Moses and Aaron for now. God had said, I will be with you. I will lead you day and night. Now. And when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, salvation does not begin at some remote time off in the future. It begins now. What it may look like may look different from person to person, but the one thing we are assured of is the Lord's word, I am with you. Salvation is now. On that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. On that very day, God gave them salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our salvation comes from you. And there is not a person who lives in fellowship with you who is not in fellowship with you because of what you have done. You are the saving God. And we pray that we may never forget the cost of our salvation that you provide. That Jesus died on the cross for us, gave his life for us, was separated from you, Father, for us. And the Egyptians may have cried out, God, you've got no idea how you've made us feel losing our firstborn. And God answers, I know exactly what it means to lose firstborn. That you could, if you wished, walk in the way of salvation. And we thank you that our salvation is rooted in history. We thank you that it's not some airy-fairy thing, but it's recorded in Scripture. It's set down for us. We can read about it. We can learn about it. And we thank you for those who study the Scriptures and research into them to support our faith and to give us enlightenment. But we thank you, Lord, that it doesn't need a PhD in theology to be your disciple, but an open heart and mind, willing to read the Scriptures and pray them too. Thank you for the historical reality of our faith, which whilst having a historical reality is not just something based in the past, some old way that we choose to follow today. But it's for now. And by your Holy Spirit, we can live life day by day with you. And Lord, it's not always like that. And sometimes, Lord, it's a struggle. Well, often it's a struggle, but we pray that you would help us to keep those things that would separate us from you out of the way, at bay, that you would help us to be overcomers, to be victors in the spiritual battle. And we would say, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Thank you. But now is the hour of our salvation. In the name of Christ our Lord, Amen.